Open your Bible, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 14. Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. For those of you who are new with us this morning or visiting with us, we've been listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, been trying to understand what he desires of us through studying his parables, the stories that Jesus told. And when I set the series in the order that we have followed, I began by setting this parable for this Sunday. I realize that we're just a few hours away from the deluge of Christmas celebration. I'm not unaware of that. And yet there lies in this parable a deep and marvelous mystery. And that mystery pertains a great deal to Christmas and how we celebrate it. In Luke chapter 14, we'll begin reading at verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him, that would be Jesus, when one of those who sat at the table with Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then Jesus said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. He sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind.' The servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled.'" Now Jesus adds this editorial comment, "For I say to you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." The Lord Jesus Christ was constantly using the elements that were present and available to him to teach spiritual truth. When he was dealing with the fishermen, he sent them out and they caught an unexpected huge net full of fish. In the setting before us, Jesus Christ is himself guest at a meal. In verse 1 of chapter 14, we learn that his host is a very prominent Pharisee. He is a ruler. He has stature, influence. He is a powerful person. He has invited Jesus Christ to come and to share the Sabbath meal. Normally in that society, there were 2 meals a day that would have been observed. The Sabbath, however, offered 3 opportunities, and the one that is prominent, the one to which Jesus Christ probably was invited, would have been the midday meal. It would have been an occasion when people from the neighborhood would have come, invited by this prominent leader, and there they would have discussed all kinds of issues pertinent to their own lives and pertinent to the religious community and to the state and its response to the Roman authorities. The Lord Jesus Christ went to that meal, but he knew before he went that the environment would be hostile. And Luke loses no time telling us that as Jesus went into the house among these prominent religious people, that he was sensitive that they were watching him, they were scrutinizing him. Under the pretense of hospitality, they had invited him into a very hostile environment. They were seeking some slip of the tongue or some deviation from the law by which they could discredit this very famous, very popular teacher. The first issue that surfaces is a man with a disease. It's called dropsy. When Luke tells us how the Lord Jesus Christ responded to this man in verse 3, he says, "And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees." Answered what? He was answering the thoughts that were in the minds. He was answering the scheme that had been designed to snare him. Surely the lawyers, those who knew the Old Testament scriptures, and the Pharisees, those who prided themselves in knowing them and obeying them, had planted this man. Understand that they were not above that. This is the same crowd that once brought a woman into the temple who had been taken in adultery, in the very activity of adultery. And then they demanded that Jesus either defend the law of Moses, that she should be stoned, or that he declare himself to be in violation of Moses' law. These religious people had little concern for individuals, for people. They had great concern for their own pretense. And they were using the law of God as a means of lording it over other people. And the Lord Jesus Christ understood that quite well. He knew the hypocrisy of their hearts. He knew that if he healed the man on the Sabbath day, they would accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. He knew that if he refused to heal the man, they would raise question about his intent, about his sympathy, about the gospel's impact in the lives of people who had need. So Jesus raises the question to them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now this is in the context of this meal. Don't forget the meal. He's a guest. And he asks those who are scheming his destruction, what does the law say about healing on the Sabbath day? And they answer him nothing. You know why? Because the law said nothing. There was no provision in the law that stipulated that a man could not do what was good and proper on the Sabbath and still be keeping the law of rest. It was not the law, it was their interpretation of the law. It was their elevation of a legal system and the interpretation of that system above the needs of the human people around them that was the flaw with Phariseeism. And so when they answered him nothing, the scripture tells us Jesus took him, healed him, and let him go. And then he gives them a second answer to their scheme. He says, which of you, if you have a donkey or you have an animal and it falls into the ditch, some of the texts say if you have a son, if you have a son and he falls into the ditch, will you not take him out of the ditch on the Sabbath day? And the answer would be yes. Yes. The law was not given and the Sabbath day was not established in order to keep people from doing what was right and honorable and godlike, from being kind and gracious and thoughtful. That's not what the Sabbath was given for. The Sabbath was given to be a blessing to man. And if there was some way that you could give blessing to another human on the Sabbath, that was not a violation of the Sabbath at all. What Jesus exposes is that these religious hypocrites who are sitting here pretending to be teachers of the law and pretending to be defenders of the law and the honor of God had missed God's heart completely. Don't miss that. God had given his word, and God had given the Sabbath, and God had given the law to be a blessing to men, not to be a club to be used to beat other men, and certainly not to be interpreted in such a way that evil and harm could continue to do its bad stuff in the lives of other people, and we somehow could exempt ourselves from any obligation to help them. God, remember, God is committed to people. And anytime you interpret the law of God so that it implies that God is the enemy of people, you have misinterpreted the law and you have violated the reputation of God. That's how this meal started. And before it's done, Jesus will tell about the character of this great God that they have offended. And he will speak of the great love of that God for all men, the love which they had narrowed down in their thinking and teaching to a very legalized set of standards. Next thing that happens is Jesus observes the conduct of the people at the meal. They were very immature. All of them were scrambling to get to the choice seats. At any formal meal like this in that time, there was a series, a pecking order. The seats were arranged in a certain way, and there were places of honor and places of less honor. Everyone was striving to be esteemed as important. And so Jesus watched them as they scrambled for the seats. You know, kind of like at a church picnic or a church potluck, when the pastor finally finishes praying, says, okay, go get it. And you watch that rush, you know? That's the picture here. Everybody wants to get there first. Everybody wants to be esteemed by someone else. And that's the second thing. The second thing that Jesus Christ noticed. These people are more concerned about themselves. They are more concerned about what others think of them than they are recognizing the limitations of their own heart and life. So Jesus counsels them and he says, look, when you're invited to go to a meal, don't scramble to try to get to the top place. Humble yourself and take the lowest place. What an honor would be if you took the lowest place and the master of ceremonies came to you and said, oh, Charlie, come on. You don't belong down here. Come up here closer to me. How much more pleasant that would be. And to have the master of the ceremonies come over and say, Charlie, what are you doing here? Mary here is far more honorable than you. You scoot down and make room for Mary. What an embarrassment that would be. And Jesus gives this principle. And he says, those that exalt themselves will be abased. All of us can't sing. All of us can't write. There are some of us who can't do any of the kinds of ministry things that seem to be valued by the church or by Christian people. But friend, if you want to come closest to marking the character of Jesus Christ and developing his heart, learn humility. Learn to bridle your own pride. Learn to think less of yourself and more about others. Learn to live your life to build up others rather than using them to build up you. Let God take care of your reputation. You focus on your character. And one of the premier virtues of a godly person is humility. Thinking less of themselves, being willing to take the lower place. Now, why is that important? Because as long as we are pursuing self, as long as we are focused on getting the most for ourselves among people, the less we will be focused on those things that God approves. And like the Pharisee and the lawyers here in this meal, we may be so focused on how others see us and so concerned about building ourselves up in their esteem that we will totally ignore what God says. and miss God's blessing upon our lives. You have to make a choice. Are you going to live your life comparing yourself to other people? Or are you going to live your life comparing yourself to God's principles of righteousness and godliness? Now remember those two things when we come to the parable of the Great Supper. Jesus is talking to an audience of people who are religious and pride themselves in the law, and yet they were using the law to discredit God and to actually destroy other human beings. That's what they were doing. And secondly, they were so self-centered, so arrogant, so pursuit of success in other people's minds that they had blinded themselves to the question, what does God think when God looks at my heart and weighs my actions? There was a third thing Jesus noted. This one won him no friends. Remember, this is a ruler. This is an important person in the community. He's a Pharisee. He's distinguished. He has honor, power, weight, position. He surrounded himself with lawyers who know the law of God, and they have obviously intended to skew the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus looks at his host and he says, listen, sir, when you make a meal like this, don't invite people who are your peers, because they'll turn right around and invite you to their big party, and nothing is gained. If you want to use your party to accomplish something that gives God pleasure, then invite to your party people who can never repay you in this life. And if you will do that, in the resurrection of the just, you will be rewarded abundantly. Jesus is saying that we should use our wealth, our privileges, our talent to help in situations where there is no immediate or expected return. Why would you do that? You would do that because you recognize the value of eternal reward. You would do that because you're living your life focused not on the immediate society and the popularity of those around you, but you're living your life based upon that long view. You want to invest your life, your talents, your energies in ways and means that will bring to you eternal rewards, not temporal praise. Hey, you see, why, the Pharisees and lawyers who were masters of the law and considered the religious leaders of the day, they simply had no time for that kind of foolishness. They wanted what they wanted, and they wanted it now. And their whole confession of godliness was in a system that would brood for them immediate gratification and success. They had no long-term focus for their lives. Do you remember those three things? Now watch what Jesus does. Someone at the table, either maliciously, perhaps cynically, perhaps with a sneer, says, oh, how blessed it is for anyone who is able to sit at meat in the kingdom of God. Perhaps it was sincere. Perhaps the person sitting there recognized in the teaching of Jesus about healing the man on the Sabbath and the true heart of God and the nature of God's law, and that God's laws and God's Sabbath are for men's blessing, not for men's blight. And surely we should think as much of other humans as we do of our stock animals. Perhaps he had caught that. And perhaps he had seen the deeper truth that we should be concerned not about how much you think I'm worth, but how much does God think I'm worth? And we should be willing to humble ourselves before the Lord and serve others and build others up with all of our energies rather than using them to build ourselves. Perhaps he had caught the enormous truth that I can live today and I can invest my energies today in such a way that I will gain eternal rewards. That God will be no man's beggar. God will be no man's debtor. And that even in the matter of who I invite to my home and how I distribute my wealth and how I manage my social schedule, all of these options provide an open venue through which I can invest my life and gain eternal commendation from God. Perhaps he had seen that. And so he just says, wow, what a blessing it must be to actually sit down and to feast in the kingdom of God. Whatever his motive, he launched a story. And Jesus tells a story. Now you notice, he tells us precisely that he's talking about his supper. Let's not forget that. In verse 24, for I say unto you that none of those who were invited shall taste my supper. So Jesus is talking about a supper that he's planning. He starts out by saying that the person who's planning this particular supper, see it there, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered the heart of man or the imagination of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Oh, my dear friend, listen. God has incredible resources at his disposal. Every time God finished a part of his creation, in Genesis chapter 1, he stopped, stroked his chin, metaphorically, and said, that's good. That's good. Ah, that's very good. God not only has great resources, but God always does good things with those resources. And here Jesus likens the heart of God. He likens the power of God to a man who had incredible resources, resources so great that he could throw a huge party, a grand supper. Now the Bible talks about this often. It talks about when Messiah returns, there's going to be what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus said himself that when the saints of God are home, that the Son of God himself is going to clothe himself and he's going to serve them at the table. There are many, many such allusions or such teachings to the coming kingdom of God as being a great banquet, because we have been created to enjoy food. We have been created to enjoy fellowship. And when you bring those two together, you have a winning combination. So when Jesus is thinking as God about how to entice us to think positively about that future day when God's program has come into its fullest manifestation, he says it's like a great supper. That's the setting. Jesus is using a meal as a picture of what we would call heaven, the second coming, when God's plan has been completely fulfilled. It tells us that he invited many. Note that. Great supper, many are invited. Not a few, many. Then the story moves in three movements. The first movement tells us that the people who were originally invited, one by one, excused themselves from coming. When the report was taken to the master by the servant that those originally invited refused to come because they had found other things more to their liking, The master was angry. He had anticipated their needs. He had notified them of the banquet. And when he sent his servant out the second time to tell them, "Everything is ready, come," they excused themselves from coming. The second movement is that the man who's furnishing the meal sends his servant back out to find the list of people whom Jesus had said the Pharisees should invite to his special party. Verse 21, the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind." Bring in the people who don't have enough money to buy a yoke of oxen, let alone five yoke. Bring in the people who are so hurting, so bruised, so battered, so shattered by life that they can't find a partner for marriage. Bring in the people who can't clothe themselves, let alone invest in a field. Bring in the disenfranchised, the people who will find my invitation a source of wonder and amazement because they know they have no way to repay. The invitation of God to salvation is based upon God picking up the tab. And God's grace means that He offers it to people on the simple basis of faith. That was the third movement, and I'm going to come back to that point. The servant goes out and gathers all the poor, the maimed. He gets all of them into the banquet hall that he can find. And he goes back to the master and he says, "Sir, I've done it, but we still have empty spaces." And the master says, "My house will be full." Let me paraphrase that. I've worked too hard, too long. I've put too much investment in this banquet to let even one place go vacant. So you go out now beyond the city, out into the highways and byways, and you compel people to come. Now what? That doesn't mean grab them and twist the arm behind them. What it means is people out there in the highways and byways who didn't have the original invitation, people who did not live in the city, would not know this person, would have great question as to why in the world they were being invited to this tremendously exquisite party. Why would I be invited? Well, you compel them. You persuade them. You bring them in until my house is full. Now, in those three movements, Jesus is telling the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jewish people something about God's plan. He is saying to those gathered in that room, "You are Pharisees, you are Jews. You know that God is planning a banquet, and you have been invited. You've been invited through the prophets of the Old Testament. You have been taught from the teachings of Scripture. All of the rituals that you have point you to faith in God." Remember when Jesus met with the woman at the well, John chapter 4? Jesus said, "Salvation is of the Jews." Now, if that offends you, you have a major problem with the Bible. God gave to that group of people we call the Jews incredible special favors. They had the prophets, they had the law, they had the land, they had the temple, etc., 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 etc. All of these enormous gifts of grace God gave them. And with all of those, he gave them the invitation to do what Abraham had done, believe God, and it would be counted to them for righteousness, and they would be involved in the coming kingdom of God. And they would celebrate its fullest enjoyment at a future banquet, marriage supper of the Lamb. But now, the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world to facilitate those very things by which their faith could be rewarded and their sins could be forgiven. He had come to die. Yet here he is, The one who has planned this future kingdom and the one who will execute it, and they are looking for ways to destroy him. They are turning his law against him. They are seeking to find some slip in his actions or his words, which will betray him as being a deceiver, a blasphemer, when in fact he is God in flesh. And as Jesus invites them to participate in the kingdom of God, what is their response? No thanks. And one by one, they make excuse. So God opens the door to the kingdom in a very wonderful way to the maimed, the poor, the publicans, the harlots, the real sinners, or so they were estimated by the Pharisees. The kingdom of God is opened wider to them. And they are invited to come. Now, as the Pharisees saw this taking place in the ministry of Jesus, they were critical of him. They were saying, how is it that the publicans and sinners hear you? How is it that you eat with publicans and sinners? How can you claim to be a representative of God and yet violate the very standards of God's holiness and his awesomeness by the way you hobnob with people who are beneath you? They couldn't understand it. Well, Jesus says the reason that's happening is because God loves people. And God will invite into his kingdom anyone who is simply willing to come. Don't miss that. Simply willing to come. Simply willing to come. God's invitation implied nothing on the behalf or on the part of the person receiving the invitation, but one thing, just come. Just come. Nothing complex. No special fee you pay at the door. Just come. Everything necessary for the banquet is God's expense. All he asks of you and me is come. Just come. The third movement reaches out beyond the city, the boundary of Judaism. It reaches out to the highways, out to the byways of the Gentiles. In order that the house might be full and the banquet might accomplish his purpose, God reaches out beyond the Jewish people and invites the Gentiles too to come in. Hold your finger there and look with me, please, back at Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus had said that specifically earlier in his ministry. Matthew chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ said to those Jews who would not believe him, would not respond to him, were critical of him, and even at this early stage were judging him and ready to cast him out. Jesus says that many will come from the east, the west, the north, and south and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and you, the sons of the kingdom, will be excluded. He was saying very clearly that God's program to include a full banquet house reached out to the Gentiles, and hear me, and the Gentiles would come to the banquet as Gentiles, not through the Jewish system. It is an awesome thing, my friend, to be raised in a Christian home. It's an incredible thing to grow up in Sunday school. It is a marvelous privilege to go to a Christian school day by day, go off to a Christian college. Those are incredible privileges. And surely, through those privileges, you should be steeped and I should be steeped in the knowledge of God's Word. But those privileges can deaden our sensitivities and make us insensitive to God's call upon our lives. We can begin to play a Christian game. It has Christian ethics, it has Christian vocabulary, it has Christian friends, and we become very, very cozy. And when the call of God upon our lives to come is heard, we can turn it off like the three did who made excuses. If anyone gets to heaven, it's because they have responded to God's invitation based upon His grace. And all of us who go to heaven with empty hands and with cleansed hearts. None of us deserve it. But there are those who know about the kingdom of God, who know the scriptures, who have a great reputation for being religious, who won't make it to the kingdom. They will have excused themselves by their own deliberate choice. If you go to heaven, you go there on God's terms, and His terms are offered in an invitation. Come. Everything necessary for you to qualify, I will provide. If anyone fails to enter the kingdom of God and enjoy the blessings of God forever, it will not be because God failed to invite. It will not be because God failed to provide for their sins. It will be because they have chosen to excuse themselves based upon their own preoccupation with buying and selling, marrying, giving in marriage, the things of this life. It's very easy to prove this morning how very shallow these excuses are. You would never buy a field without investigating it. You would never buy 5 yoke of oxen without first testing them. And surely the man who is newly married knew that the one thing his wife would rather do than anything else is go to a party. I mean, those are flimsy excuses, aren't they? How flimsy are yours? How flimsy are mine? Well, they seemed, to the one who was asking to be excused, they seemed very reasonable. But to any objective watcher, they were shown to be empty. So how about some of the empty excuses we have? I can't go to church today. It's snowing, blowing. I can't possibly consider giving my life full time to the ministry of the word. I can't possibly violate the expectations of my neighbors and friends. I can't possibly risk being embarrassed by sharing the gospel with someone who needs to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I can't. And our excuses are even more flimsy than theirs. If anyone ever sits at the banquet hall in the presence of God, it will be because you were invited. And that invitation is whosoever will may come. But if you do not act upon the invitation of God's grace and choose to prioritize His word, His will, His kingdom as first in your life, if you will not come to God on His terms, then you will be excused and you will excuse yourself from those privileges and benefits. And in that day, friend, in that day, it'll be how clear, it will be so clear how foolish our decisions are. God, who gave the law and established the Sabbath day, did so for man's good because God loves His creation. The God who created the banquet longs to see the evidence of His grace operating in our hearts and lives and our relationship with others. And when we prioritize our lives to exclude God's direction and God's will, we excuse ourselves from participating in His blessing. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, I pray that you take this story, drive it into the depths of our hearts. You came into this world, Lord Jesus, to pay all the price so that all my sin could be forgiven. You came to invite us to become like you and to show us what a godly person's life really looks like. You then rose from the grave to secure for me and for whoever would, to secure access into the favor and blessing of God now and forever. I pray that you would create within us a holy hunger for that feast and all that pertains to it. I pray that you would teach us to value things that are eternal and not things that are only temporal. I pray that you would tear us away from such religious barriers and religious thoughts that are not true to your word or to your character. I pray that you will teach us, Father, to humble ourselves and to come to you, to let one question motivate all that we do. How does my life reflect your pleasure? Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. My friend, coming to Jesus Christ, entering the kingdom of God is as simple as accepting the invitation to a great meal. Other things will get in the way if you let it. Possessions, pride, even religious learning can become a barrier to simple obedience. Simply responding to God in faith, taking Him at His word, and opening your heart and your life to His grace and forgiveness. Don't be like those folks who trivialize the invitation and excuse themselves from God's blessing. And if you've never responded to God's invitation through Jesus Christ, then do that this morning, right now. Everything that you need to be totally right with God and to be righteous in His presence forever has been provided for you through Jesus Christ. Humble yourself. Confess your sin. Release your fatal attraction to things that are only temporal. Ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart. Or, in the words of the story, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, opening your heart, asking Him to come in. If you will do that, He will come into your heart and your life and demonstrate to you His goodness and His grace and His mercy, not just today, but forever and ever. Don't make the gospel complicated. Salvation is not complicated. God invites you to experience His forgiveness. He expects to pay the full bill and provide everything necessary for that to happen. The one thing He asks of you is, will you come? Will you come? Will you come? Is there anything right now in your life or your heart, in your plans or your dreams, that makes God's invitation seem unimportant, remote, insignificant? If there are such things, recognize them for what they are, excuses. Confess them to God, turn your back upon them, and choose rather to come to the feast. It's incredible, Father, what wonderful things you've planned for those who love you and those who will simply come. I pray that today you would teach each of us those things that shadow or that compromise or that threaten our complete and wholehearted walk with you, our fellowship with you. May we be willing to sacrifice them, turn from them, and receive instead the fullness of your life, your grace, and your blessings. Thank you for being a great and gracious God. And thank you for that day which is soon going to dawn when the supper will begin and we will have the joy of fellowshipping with you forever and ever. Help us to learn from Jesus' story. In His name we pray. Amen.